you have your copy of God's Word, open with me to Romans 1. And that might sound like we're going backwards, but I promise we're not, okay? While you open to Romans 1, just know that I'll read Romans 8 eventually, and we'll go back and forth. But I want to ask you something or introduce something to you that I don't think most of you probably knew. My guess is that you probably make assumptions about certain activist groups, and you might think to yourself that they have un-Christian origins, and I want to cast something for you that I hope will be deeply encouraging to you this morning. And that's this, that because evangelicals understood the why of creation, because evangelicals understood the why of creation, they were some of the first people in the world to establish animal anti-cruelty laws. That might surprise you, right? But the Society for the Prevention of Animal Cruelty was started by William Wilberforce. What is William Wilberforce also famous for? This is the gentleman who lobbied Parliament for years to establish a ban and a willingness to use all the might of the British Empire to put an end to the transatlantic slave trade. What was it about William Wilberforce that animated his desire to start the Society for the Prevention of Animal Cruelty? It was his commitment to the doctrine of creation. He understood that creation, and the evangelicals who joined him understood that because creation belongs to the Lord, they were stewards of the Lord's possessions. And here's what I do today with the doctrine of creation, because creation matters a lot in Paul's logic in Romans 8. So if we don't have a well-rounded and deep understanding of the doctrine of creation, we can't really understand what Paul is getting at when he's calling us to endure suffering. Because if we don't have the categories and the biblical worldview attached to the doctrine of creation, we don't really understand what Paul's doing. Because most of us, when we hear creation, we probably think of debates about the age of the earth. Young earth, old earth, theistic evolution, intelligent design. Those are real questions, and Christians can answer them responsibly and intellectually, honestly. But I'd posit to you that the Scopes trial, and this is the context, the Scopes trial of the 20th century, unfortunately, in a lot of ways, set the categories for the way we talk about creation today, which is not the way that evangelicals talked about creation prior to the Scopes trial, and certainly not the way that Paul talked about creation when he wrote the letter to the Roman church. That moment in the 20th century, the 1920s, creation became this litmus test. Are you with me or are you with them, right? Because for centuries prior to the Scopes trial, the main fascination with the doctrine of creation was the question of why. Why is there something rather than nothing? Not how old is that thing? Or why did that thing, or what is that thing made of? The question prior to was, why is there something rather than nothing? And to me, personally, that's a far more interesting question. And for you, for your own endurance in the faith, that's a more important question for you to ask today. Because I think a lot of us spend a lot of time thinking about what exists and how it came to be, and we don't actively engage the question of why. Maybe I'm wrong, but just as a quick show of hands, how many of you have ever spent a long time thinking about why there is something rather than nothing? Okay. Would you say we spend more time thinking about that or thinking about age of earth discussions? What would you say? Maybe either or, right? Ironically, I think that we're the generation least prepared to answer the question, what is man in the age of AI, because we haven't spent a lot of time thinking about why of creation. Because for Paul, creation is doing the why work. What Paul doesn't ask in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Roman church, is how old is the world? Instead, he's asking the question, what is the world for? Why did God create? And what happened to it? And what's God going to do with it? Because Paul wants the church at Rome to see that creation is a stage for the display of God's glory. It's a stage for the display of God's glory. And I want us to develop and call to action one of the elements of the doctrine of creation. This isn't to minimize those age debates. I'm not saying those are not unimportant, but I want to call to our minds something that I think will help us suffer more joyfully, right? Because Romans 8 18 through 22, but stay in Romans 1, is one of the Bible's great creation texts. And because it hangs on this one word, creation. Okay, I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll jump into Romans 1, and I'll pull some of these points out for us today. Romans 8, 18 through 22. Why am I thinking about the book or thinking about creation today? It's because listen to how much Paul talks about it in this passage that we're double-clicking on today. Romans 8, 18 through 22 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For you know, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So connection, you see there, suffering, creation. Paul is using these in the same passage, and he's talking about resurrection hope. What's the point here? Well, point number one is that God created creation to make visible a portion of his invisible attributes. And these are in your bulletin. I want you to look now at Romans 1, 19 through 20. I'm going to read these for you because Paul has argued at this point that creation is not silent. It speaks, and it's this stage, like I said, to make visible a portion of God's invisible attributes. Let me read verses 19 and 20. "What can be known about God is plain to them." The them here, that the antecedent to that pronoun, is the nations. So everyone. "Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." The first thing we can see here is that God has made himself knowable in what he has made. He has made a portion of his invisible attributes visible. He has made himself known. Paul shows that what can be known about God is manifest. Creation is a book. You can think of it this way. This is the way theologians talk about it. It is a book that we can read to learn certain things about the power of God, namely the fact that he can create something. But crucially, Paul frames this as a creation category claim. He wants for us to see that there is something that God created. And the thing he created is independent of himself, and it has a purpose to serve. Right? This phrase, this interesting phrase you see there in Romans 1, 20, right there. His internal attributes, namely his invisible power, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That's the reason I put a table in your order of worship today. Because I want to do a little bit of scuba work today. So we're going to put our scuba max on, and we're going to do a little bit of hard work today. It's going to be great. We're all going to grow and be stretched. But Paul uses in this moment right here an interesting category, because sometimes we can think about the word creation and only think that it only ever refers to the world. But actually, right here in verse 20, you see the creation of the world. And so what we're seeing is that Paul is showing that there are things that God has made, but then there is also just the fact that he has made things, and that is his creation. Now let's talk about what does that mean for the Roman? When the Roman would hear the word for he created things, what are they going to think, right? In the Greco-Roman world, the create word group, which is there on the left side of your column, carries the same sense as founding, right? Anybody know why Huntsville is called Huntsville? Originally, it was Twickenham, but in the War of 1812, it was seen as unpatriotic. So we changed the name to Huntsville because one of the first settlers to Huntsville was a gentleman named John Hunt. So he founded the city, and as the founder of the city, certain attributes were called upon in order to demonstrate certain respects that we wanted to celebrate in this, namely that he wasn't British, okay? That's really in 1812 what we're trying to celebrate. But the founder of a city in Rome, the founder of a city was due deep honor and deep respect. Whoever the creator was due a deep honor and a deep respect because of who he was. So one of the things that we can see in this Hellenistic period is that this title of creator was actually attached to many Roman emperors of this time. So you can think of the founders of Rome like Camius or Marius. They were called creators, right? Catesis. That was a title of honor bestowed upon them because they had done something significant. And that matters because to the original audience that would have heard this, they would have heard God has certain authority attached to him because he has founded the world, because he created the world. The other thing is that it would establish purpose. Cities were not established randomly. If you were going to leave your town and go to another place and establish a town, it was because there was some sort of economic activity that you wanted to capture. You want to take advantage, for example, of a falls where you could port goods around a particular dangerous area of a navigable waterway. Or maybe you wanted to take advantage of a water port. Or maybe there's a particular pass in a mountain range. You wanted to capitalize on that. So the reason that people would found cities was for some purpose. And then finally, founding implied obligation. The city in Rome would honor the one who founded it. What's critical here, though, is that there's a nuance in the biblical understanding here as well, that the manual work of the founder is not just what it means to, it's not the building work. What's significant about the founding of the thing, whether it's the creation of the world or the founding of a city, is the calling and authority in the person who does the work, you see. So when Paul speaks about creation, he's not simply pointing to like God assembling raw material. That has more to do with cosmos, right? Which is the word on the right-hand side. How the things themselves are fit together and built together and assembled. He's actually pointing to the entire vision of who God is. The world exists because the Creator willed it, spoke it, ordered it, and sustains it. So Paul is saying something unique about God here is that God is the founder, not of a city, Romans, but of the world. And if you attach to the founders of your city such honor, prestige, glory, why in the world are you not currently recognizing the power and authority of the Creator of the world? Verse 20. So we could think of it this way. Creation, ketesis, tends to the created order as created. Right? It refers to both the animate and inanimate creation beyond the human level. It's material, immaterial, space, time, matter. This person who is the creator of it stands above it, made it all. And cosmos is the inhabited world, right? The realm order in which we live. Here's the temptation that we see early on, though, in human existence is that the creation, the thing founded, can become a very powerful temptation for us. That's why the distinction between the creature and the creator matters so much, and why we give honor to the founder and not the thing founded. Because if you only have cosmos, you tend to see the world mainly as something to escape. It's not a gift to be received from the founder. It's something that holds us back and we just got to get out of it. Or if you only have a creator, you miss the natural beauty of the things that God has made. But if we keep both categories together, we can see that creation is good and intended for glory, and yet the world, the cosmos, has fallen into a dangerous path, dangerous way because of human beings. Because humans, we learn in Romans 1, made creation, the things created for our enjoyment, our use, so we glorify God, we totalize and give to it the honor due to our Creator. That's Paul's logic in Romans 1. We have to get this to understand what he's doing in Romans 8. Okay, so let me remind you, because he tightens his argument in Romans chapter 1. Those of you that were with us back then, you know where we're going with this, right? Because creation reveals enough to obligate worship of God, but sinners do something catastrophic. We don't merely misuse the things that our Creator made. We actually choose the creatures rather than the Creator. We learn this in verse 21 through 25. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. This is the insanity of idolatry. Jeremiah talks about this acutely. He says, human beings are the type of people that will go into the woods, chop down a tree. They'll cut the tree that they just chopped down in half. And with one half, they'll burn it in a fireplace to stay warm, to cook their food. And the other half, they will carve and bow down to it and pray to it. Modern humans will dig in the dirt, find a rock, a shiny rock, and they will melt it down. And they'll make all sorts of gadgets. And they'll wrap their lives around these rocks, these melted rocks. and they'll orient their entire life around. We still do the exact same thing. You see, because sin is not an ignorance issue, right? It's a rejection of evidence. What Paul doesn't say in Romans 1 is that the people did not have enough evidence, which is why they fell into sin. The problem with humans is that we actually see the creator, we see the invisible attributes made visible, the power to make all the things here, and we just say, this is good enough for me. This is fine. And we've made a deadly exchange for ourselves. That's where Romans 1 becomes the seedbed for Romans 8, because creation in Paul's logic is not a mere background. And a lot of times evangelicals, because we don't think enough about the why of creation, it becomes this sort of backdrop for a thing that we kind of just spar with each other about and don't really realize that we are wrapped up in an entire sin problem that Jesus has to bring us out of, both our souls, but also the whole world, which is affected by sin. Because the apostle regularly links this movement, all the apostles, right? Luke does this, Paul does this in Romans. They move from the revelation of God in nature to human guilt that stands exposed. Luke shows us this in Acts 14, 17. You ought to recognize what God has done, and yet you don't. That's the condemnation that we all have. And Romans 1 tells us about that, and that's how the creation of good things becomes part of the world of sin that Paul is attacking in his letter. Because when we choose food, right, food becomes a god. Food is a signpost, right? Politics can become God when we make this exchange. Money becomes a God. Comfort becomes a God. Personal authenticity, whatever that even means, becomes a God, right? Idolatry is always the same move, choosing, exchanging the greater good, the creator, for some lesser thing, some rock in the ground or some tree cut down, right? Paul's not inventing something new here, though. There's clear Old Testament antecedents for what he's talking about. He's not inventing something. The original audience, they would have heard creator. They would have heard this founder language, and they would have immediately known what that meant. The founder deserves certain things. They would have also thought about the Old Testament. They would have thought about the way that Psalm 19 talks about this, that the Old Testament is full of praise to the creator, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet people don't. Or Isaiah, think about Isaiah in Isaiah 40, right? Where Isaiah kind of pulls back this cosmic curtain and he points up to the stars and they're like, the stars glorify God. And God calls the stars by name. He knows them by name. We name stars. God names stars. He knows their names. He calls them out. And so creation itself is not divine, but is heavy with divine meaning. Because for Paul, creation is the demonstration of God's glory and a place for human worship, and it becomes entangled with sin. So when we arrive at Romans 8, which I'll ask you to turn there now, and we see the phrase creation waits, right? Creation is waiting because creation was always meant to point beyond itself to God. And yet human beings subjected it to something it was never designed to do. Which brings me to my second point. Creation suffers futility, which means a failure of purpose with humanity's fall. Look at me in verses 20 and 22 of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's important because Adam willingly chose to take the fruit and eat it. Creation did not willingly want this, right? So we see in this passage, I need to read the rest of it. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So we see kind of three things here. We see an eagerly awaiting, verse 19. We see creation, verse 20, is subjected to futility. And creation groans together and suffers together. And Paul is personifying creation in this moment. It's a little different than maybe some of our neighbors who might, we could say, treat nature like Gaia, something worthy of worship. Paul, in treating creation in a personifying it, is to demonstrate the way that sin affects it in a very real way, in the same way that we ourselves are affected by sin. So what he's not saying is that creation is a person. What he is saying instead is just as people are affected by sin, it is as if creation itself experiences the pain of sin in ways analogous to how we do. Obviously, the earth does not experience childbirth, right? That's something that mammals do, right? But we can we can allegorize and we can use metaphors and analogy to understand how sin affects in this way. What is futility? What is that? Tyler Whitman, in a really helpful book, it's just a short little maroon book called Creation, a Short Introduction, published by Crossway. It was really good. He uses the analogy this way that I really loved. Imagine that you are going to go see an orchestra, okay? And you show up in an orchestra, and the way orchestras work is that every single person has prepared to play their own part. They don't know how to play. They don't know how to play the brass section. They don't know how to play the percussive section. The stringed instruments know their own parts. What it takes for the orchestra to work together is a conductor who is to take all the parts and assemble them in the act of conducting, which itself is critical. Sometimes it looks like that person is just waving a wand. It's not. They're calling forth the songs of the instruments, okay? And that's what human beings were originally created to do. When God puts Adam in the garden, he says, work and keep the garden, multiply the glory of God over the face of the earth. And that language, it goes through, Morgan and I were talking about this on, I think it was Friday night, that language is consistent throughout the Old Testament. The idea that human beings are God's representative on the earth to call glory from the earth to give to God. But we are the conductor who shows up, Tyler Whitman still, we are the conductor that shows up to the orchestra completely intoxicated on pride. What happens when a drunk conductor shows up to the orchestra? He or she is unable to do the very thing that they are purposed to do. And so the orchestra feels the futility of a conductor who has failed ultimately in doing the thing that they were supposed to do. The brass pit may have done everything necessary to prepare, but now there's a failure of purpose because the conductor was unwilling, because of drunkenness on pride, or in the analogy, alcohol, right? To call forth from the brass section the very thing that the brass wanted to do, but could not do because it was subjected to futility by this conductor. You see, God had designed creation to benefit from the presence of humanity. You may not recognize that and think about that a lot, but a human's presence was designed by God to bless the earth. The real earth, not like some metaphorical earth, but like our planet, earth. We were supposed to be the blessing to this place, a place where the glory of God would expand in ever-increasing degrees. And as Whitman wrote, humanity got it into their heads that they could direct the orchestra without ever looking at the music. They could, quote, lead creation's orchestra, and it was led by a conductor who was drunk on their own pride, end quote. Creation was made fruitless, flourishing, and fittingless. Life as it should be under God. It was made for fruitfulness, flourishing, and fittingness. Futility is the life that can't quite get there because of the presence of sin. Who subjected creation? Interpreters sometimes will say, was it God doing this? Or is it humanity because of our sin? Ultimately, what we see is that it's God who does it ultimately because there's a very important clause attached here. Creation is not subjected forever. It's subjected in hope, God says. So futility is not nihilism. Futility is not God giving up on the world. God subjecting and causing the world, the cosmos, to create all the things he founded to suffer futility is not total. It's not permanent, right? Embedded within this passage is a promise. That's one of the most pastorally important points of this section of Romans chapter 8. This is just 18 to 22 in the doctrine of creation. Because if you're in Christ, your suffering is never random. God does not waste the moments where we feel like life is futile. What we feel as futility, like what is happening? Maybe you have a boss who shows up to work drunk, maybe on pride, right? And you feel like life is futile. Like, what am I even working for? God does not waste futility. He does not waste moments to glorify himself in making us like Jesus. Creation groans because it's not what it meant to be, and you groan because even though you're redeemed, you're not yet what you will be. Paul is giving us a cosmic explanation for why everything feels like it's breaking all the time. Maybe you don't feel like that, but I feel like things are breaking all the time. At my house, Right. I got an electrical box that like I got to fix because the ground wire is not working. So the LED light won't work. And I'm like, why is this happening? It's 18 degrees outside. I just want to fix my light, but I can't because it's 18 degrees outside. My fingers don't work and there's something wrong with my wires, right? There's also things wrong with the actual earth itself, right? Storms, earthquakes, famine, pestilence. Creation waits, verse 19 tells us. It teaches us that God does not despise the material world. If the physical world were a mistake, God would not step into it. If bodies were embarrassing, God would not take up on, he would not take up one, right? Being spiritual does not mean immaterial. Son would have remained distant, but he doesn't. So I want to talk a little bit about how Jesus deals with this, right? How does Jesus deal with our sin, right? Because the quiet temptation among religious people is sometimes to act like creation is just this thing to be used, or perhaps this thing that we just can ignore. But in fact, Christian hope is not an escape from the world. We just wait till we get to heaven. But it is in fact a renewal of the world, which brings me to my next point, that God enters creation to redeem it, along with the rest of humanity. It is actually a heresy to say that God despises the material world. It's a heresy called Gnosticism. We know that God cares about the material universe because he steps into it, takes on flesh. That's what the incarnation means, that the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, through whom everything was created, took on flesh, real bones, real blood, real breath in space-time. This is actually what shocked the Roman world. What was so offensive about Jesus to the Roman world? The Jews had their own offense. We learn about this, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. We talk about the Jews have their own offense, but the Greek in 1 Corinthians says that to the Greeks, Christianity is moronic, right? Which means ignorant, okay? Moronic. Because Christianity shocks the Roman storyline more than ever. Because the founder, the one who creates all things, is supposed to receive honor from a city. And if he doesn't receive honor from that city, what does he do? He brings the army in and he crushes it and he starts over. But what does our founder do? What does our creator do? Takes on flesh. Not just any flesh. Flesh such that nobody would recognize him for who he is. Becomes the lowest of lows, becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a humiliating death. On the cross, Christ bears the curse of our subjected creation. The moment of Jesus's crucifixion is a moment of peak, in one sense, in an earthly sense, futility. To the disciples looking on, this was supposed to be the one who came in and won the city back, and yet he's dying. This seems like a futile effort. What is this? That's why the disciples, they go back to fishing. You remember that? Where does Jesus find his disciples? They're fishing. Why? Because it seemed like there was no point. When Jesus comes back from the dead, he's establishing what you thought of futility was actually a moment in hope, because Christ and God doesn't waste futility. So you see, the resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. It's not wistful. Romans 8 doesn't tell us that one day things might get better. It says there's a moment of futility, but a moment of hope when the sons of God will be revealed. Sons of God would be revealed. That's why creation can be described as groaning with birth pains rather than groaning in despair, because birth pangs hurt, I've heard, because something new is coming. Paul's point here is that creation's destiny is tied to Jesus' resurrection. So any moment of our life that feels futile is just as intimately tied to Jesus' resurrection as the creation which we see suffer all around us. So how should we think about creation? Let me give you some principles as I close for Christian creationism, okay? All right, these are not age discussions, right? That's another day, another time. Maybe we'll do Genesis at some point. But this is, what is Paul doing in Romans 8 with creation? The first thing we see is that creation is a gift, not a god. Humans can treat creation as a god, and it's not. It's a gift. Gratitude and wonder are correct. When you go and you stand on top of a mountain, you see beauty and you marvel, that is exactly the right response you're supposed to have. What you're not supposed to do is to bow down to that thing. You're supposed to ask the question, why is this here? Why is there something rather than nothing? right? But stewardship is obedience, not ideology. Dominion in Genesis is not permission to devour the earth, but to steward it, because the earth is not disposable. God is not going to do away with the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. What is he going to do? He's going to renew the world. So we are stewards of this moment in space-time, of this planet in space-time, stewards. And that's not ideology. It might feel like ideology, but it's not ideology. It's stewardship, right? Love of neighbor then includes the material world. When we think about what it means to love our neighbor, it means to think about the material world. We should think about how we leverage our time, energy, and talents on this planet to love our neighbors, right? The next thing, though, is that humans are exceptional. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And son of man that you care for him? But we're not exclusive among God's creation. So humans, though, are not one and among many. That is an incorrect statement. But God feeds his lions and sparrows, too. Animals are gifts to us for food, help, and companionship. They're not eternal souls, but they do matter to God. The fifth thing is that God uses property ownership and stewardship to take care of the cosmos. The Bible assumes ownership over plots of the earth because we are vice regents of God. He doesn't give to one human the whole earth. He gives to many humans plots of earth to care for it. People bear responsibility for particular plots, your house, your church, your farm, your neighborhood, and the ownership. It restricts sin, as Adam Smith observed, by incentivizing stewardship. You don't want to ruin the plot of land that you have to live on. You don't want to ruin the water that you have to drink from. God uses property in Exodus. He gives it this way he would give stewardship incentives to the people who own the land. And then finally, and this is an important one for us, eschatological hope contextualizes secular anxieties. Knowing that God will remake the earth one day means that we do not have to be afraid of what will come. We have categories for stewardship, to care for the thing that God has given us, so we don't have to fall into the same anxieties as our culture about an imminent decline or an imminent burning up or an imminent whatever, destruction of things, right? This hysteria. Because God will renew creation, we don't have to act as if saving this thing is our only hope. Because God values creation, however, we don't shrink back from our responsibility to care for the thing that God created. So as we conclude, the realms that wait, how do we live while we wait? The first thing, just to remind you from what we said at the beginning, creationism is mainly about worship, not controversy. The primary question is not what's your model of how God made the world, it's who is your God? Creation is meant to move us upwards to see our benevolent creator who made all things for our good. The second thing, though, is that creationism tells the truth about why the world is broken. Romans 8 gives us categories for grief that are neither cyclical nor sentimental. We can understand that things really are bad, but they are also subjective futility in hope. God one day will remake this world. Third, creation matters because God entered into it. Jesus saves sinners who have flesh and blood. And then finally, it gives us a durable hope, not optimism. I hope it's going to work out. But God cares about this place because he made it. And in the same way, he cares about your life because he made it. Individually cares about your life. And what you might feel is futile, God does not waste, but redeems it, renews it in hope. One day demonstrating in the revelation of the glory of his sons and daughters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet us now as we take, not ironically, but very intentionally, physical, material elements to remind us of the very real spiritual presence of Christ. That you, Lord, meet us in the supper, giving us grace. And as real, reminding us, as real as the bread is on our mouths and the cup to our lips, so real are your body and blood in heaven interceding for us today. We ask, God, that you would bless us and keep us. Make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of the things that you entrust to us, whether it be land, whether it be whatever you give us, Lord, animals, Help us, Lord, to exercise dominion in a way that maximizes your glory and to see your deep care and concern for all of the things that you've made so that we know and can see that you don't waste the moments in our lives that feel futile, because you don't waste any moments at all. We ask your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen.